I need to begin what I'm going to say today with a story. I'll warn you in advance, it's long and a little complicated, but that's the whole point. Now, during the summer, I direct Camp Kids Place, our summer day camp. As a matter of fact, I've got on my official staff wristband. I told the staff not to take theirs off, so I can't take mine off. And during the summer, we have over 500 kids here, and most of them are not Sherrydale kids, and many of them are from unchurched homes, and the kids come and they play. And this past week, we had the shaving cream fight and the water slide every day and the bungee trampoline. But also, every day, they memorize scripture. There's a Bible lesson. They go home singing Christian songs. It's a great ministry, and we're excited. But I direct it, and this Monday through Friday, well, normally, Sherrydale pastors take Friday as their day off. They work Monday through Thursday, and of course, on Sunday. Saturday is get ready for Sunday day. But because I'm running camp, I can't take Friday off. But I'm good with that. I've done this all my life. I just love it. And they give me an extra week off after camp to survive, and that's good. But I decided to really make it. I needed some time during the week I could regroup. And I thought about how to do that, and I decided I was going to look for the perfect place to have a Saturday morning breakfast with me, my Bible here on my iPad, the Lord, and nobody who knew me. But I didn't know where that was. I wanted a place that was classy, gentle, good food. And I thought, that sounds like a hotel, but I didn't know which hotel that would be. And I thought, you know, probably the nicer hotels are around the White House. So I went on a quest to find the perfect Saturday morning breakfast. So I began to have breakfast, this was 2 years ago, at every hotel around the White House. Now, the first Saturday I went to a really famous historic hotel, which was very nice, but it was full of noisy tourists. It sounded like camp. And I didn't need that again. I was just wanted to break from that. The next week, I tried another place, which was sort of the same. And by the way, I did find the perfect breakfast, the perfect place. I was there yesterday. And if you'd like to know where it was, I encourage you to begin your quest next Saturday. And you'll find it. Okay. Well, so the third week of my quest, this had been 2 years ago, I was driving. And I decided I would park a little away from it so I could walk and enjoy the exercise and everything. I was driving down Constitution Avenue and found the last parking spot in front of the American History Museum, right at the corner of 12th and Constitution. So I parked the car, grabbed my keys, grabbed my iPad that has my Bible on it, shut the door, and of course I'm opening the door into traffic and I was going to go across the street, and not wanting to get run over by a car, I thought I should hurry. So I slammed the door and started running across the street, but there was one thing I did not know. Whoever paved that part of Constitution Avenue had a sense of humor. It must have been the same guy that paved the moon, because there are these giant bumps. I mean, big enough to name them a mountain. I mean, they're that big. They're still there. You can go see. And right on the edge. And I did not know that. So I'm running fast, and my foot grabs one of those, and I fell face forward right in the middle of the street. My iPad started bouncing. It has this nice leather thing around it, so it didn't break. So I'm lying there flat prone on the road, thinking, what was that? And I began to get up, and there are tourists coming across the street, and they ask, are you okay? And I'm thinking, do I look okay? And they looked at me as if to say, as a matter of fact, you're not. But I got up, you know, it's very embarrassing. So I said, oh, well, I tripped, silly me. I have no idea what happened. And I didn't know. I went back and figured out what happened. So I thanked them and got up, and of course my head was spinning. I thought, I need to sit down. So I went back to the side of the street I came from, and right in front of the American History Museum, there's a really big, beautiful fountain with circular steps that go down to it. So I sat on one of those steps to try to count my body parts to see if they were all there. And then my chin felt funny, and I looked. My hand was covered with blood. And worse than that, it was my blood. What have I done? I need to get to breakfast. I was on a mission to get to breakfast, and nobody was holding out a first aid kit, nothing. And I thought, I need help. And I'm surrounded by tall, gray government buildings, and it's Saturday morning. And there's no help anywhere. And then I look, and I'm in front of the museum, and I thought, they'll have a nurse in there to help tourists who do stupid things like I just did. So I pulled myself up, and I walked toward the museum, and there's a big sign, museum hours 10 a.m. to 7:30 p.m., because it was summer. And I looked, it was 9:30. I went, well, just at that time, a very kindly gentleman walked up, took one look at me from head to foot like I had leprosy, and he, wearing a badge, it turned out he was a volunteer there, and he said, are you okay? I said, Well, I fell. I need some place to clean up. He says, oh, I'm sure they'll let you in to use the restroom. Well, maybe not. We went in, and there was a young guard there, security guard, you know, protecting the building, who basically had been given one instruction before 10 a.m. Don't let anybody in here unless they have one of these badges. And here stands this guy looking like he just got run over by a truck seeking admission. And it was the poor guard was trying to figure out what to do because she wanted to help, but she had her instruction. And I heard her say, well, I guess I need to make a decision. I'm thinking, yes, that'd be good. And she said, you can come in, but just use the restroom. And I'm thinking, do I look like I'm here for the first lady gowns? I don't think so. So I went into the washroom, found a paper towel, got it wet, and wiped my face off. And I looked and I went, oh, that doesn't look so bad, at least no worse than it normally looks, you know. So I thought, little cut here. Oh, I learned in health in school, you know, blood clots in 8 minutes. So I got a little piece of paper. And so I sort of washed myself down. And by the time I got out of the washroom, they had notified the authorities. And there was an ambulance parked in front. They were rolling in a stretcher. I'm thinking, I don't need a stretcher. I need a Band-Aid. So they had me, no, you sit down right here. And I'm thinking, okay. And the two really nice guys, they came and they took over and they looked at my wound and they put some, they cleaned it up and put some antibiotic on it and a bandage. And it was really, well, by then, the nurse who actually worked at the museum had come from the Natural History Museum next door. And this guy looked, he was sort of cool looking. He looked like part rock star, part mountain climber, part X Games enthusiast. And he had a backpack that either, I figured, had his inline skates or had first aid supplies. I don't know what was in there. And he starts getting involved. And he looks and he watches. And then he says, I think you're going to need stitches. And I'm thinking, I don't want stitches. I want breakfast. It's getting late. And then, so these guys now have to fill out their forms because when you do something like this, it has to be well documented. So they're asking all this name and edge. And I'm talking, so I'm having two conversations. Finally, it's 10 o'clock and they start letting in tourists and they look over at me. I look like a cheap tire that's been patched. And they're wondering what happened to him, and if I come in here, will that happen to me? And know where this is headed. But finally, they let me go, and I thank them. And as I left, I turned around and took this picture of my ambulance in front of the American History Museum, thinking this was the end of Herb's excellent adventure, which was a false assumption. Well, I cross the street safely this time, and I keep walking, and I remember hold pressure, and I finally get to my hotel, and by oh, no, it was bleeding again. I went, oh. So, but I got to order breakfast before 10:30. I'm on a mission here. So I go into, I think it was the Marriott, and the guy who's standing there, works there, looked at me. I know what he's thinking. Just what we need, another undesirable walking into the hotel. And I'm walking in, and I'm saying, I fell. I'll clean it. Can I order and then show me where the restroom is? Well, while I was looking at the menu, this really distinguished looking lady in a professional woman's business suit. I don't know if they use the concierge or whatever, but she came in without saying a word. She slid on the table toward me, two Band-Aids and a cotton pad, as if to say, do something about that. So I ordered and I found their washroom and I put the bandage on really tight. It was hermetically sealed. It was just really tight and we're not going to leak this dump. So I ordered breakfast, but the problem is when you eat breakfast, you're chewing. And I was doing this. And by the end of it, oh, no. So I paid the bill, and I walked out and looked on Pennsylvania Avenue to the left, and there it was, three letters that seemed to be dropped from heaven. They said CVS. And I went in there, and I went to the Johnson & Johnson counter and bought one of everything and went to another. And later that leaked. Now, if you'll understand the frustration and foolishness that was mine, spending the whole day doing everything I could think of to accomplish my goal, except the one thing that would actually do it, and if you'll consider the joy that I had when finally about 2 o'clock that afternoon, I drove to Virginia Hospital, went in the emergency room and surrendered. And this wonderful lady who was a physician's assistant came out with needle and thread and did for me what I could not do for myself. If you'll consider those two ideas, you'll understand this passage a whole lot better. So let's pray. Lord, you've told us I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over us. So as we look at this passage, teach us clearly, Lord, as we understand what's happening here. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I need to ask you a question. Do you believe in God? Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, now we're sitting in church, it's Sunday, and he asked us if we believe in God. He thinks maybe we came for the coffee. That sounds like a silly question, but it's not, because there are many religious people on this planet who do many religious things who have no personal understanding or knowledge of God. Before I moved back to Virginia, I lived in Ohio and worked at a church there, the chapel. And there was a lady who was on my staff, Rhonda, and her husband volunteered in kids' church with me. And they had two sons while they were growing up. They would often have exchange students come live in their home. Thought it would be good for their sons and they could minister, because some of these kids, these were probably not believers. Well, one year they had a fine fellow with them from Europe, and who had raised in a religious home in Europe. And they're coming home from church after a couple weeks. They've done this a couple times. And the guy gets really quiet, and then he says this. He says, Rhonda, he says, I don't have an understanding of God like you do. You talk about God like he's your friend. I've never known God like that. So I would ask you again, do you believe in God? And if your answer is yes, I would ask you, in what God do you believe and what is he like? Which brings us to our passage. Now, as we study narrative portions of Scripture, that's portions that tell events that happen. First of all, there are some people that think, oh, these didn't really happen. These are symbolic stories to teach us truth. But every time an archaeologist digs up something that's referred to in the Bible, we're reminded, no, these really happened. This is history. And as we look at a passage, we ask three questions to help us understand it. First, we ask this, what does the Bible say happened? Secondly, what does it mean? What are the implications of it? And thirdly, what am I supposed to do about it? And before we ask the first question, we need to look at the context of the passage, because history happens in a context. You can't understand World War II unless you understand what happened before that. Well, you can't understand this passage unless you back up and see a bigger picture. So what's going on? Well, the year is about 874 BC, give or take a year. When Ahab became king of the northern kingdom of Israel, the place is the northern kingdom. And you'll remember that the land God had promised his people had been split into two kingdoms after far too many people didn't want Solomon's son, Rehoboam, to be the king. And who could blame them? Because Rehoboam was arrogant and proud. He was what we would call, offline, a jerk. And it's important that you remember how he became that way, especially if you're a parent. You see, Solomon had been called the wisest man in the world. God had given him a special gift of wisdom. And he used this wisdom to write much of what we call the book of Proverbs. And he wrote such things as, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. And all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your path. And there's even a proverb, Proverbs 20:14, for you who went to yard sales yesterday. I love this one. Oh, it's nothing. It's junk, says the buyer. But when he's gone his way, comes home, then he brags about what he bought. Solomon understood human nature. And so Solomon was a wise man. But later in his life, King Solomon became the fool he warned his son never to be. And so his son became the foolish man King Solomon was, rather than the wise man King Solomon had taught his son to be. And Luke 6:40, Jesus explains why. He's explained that we become like the people we spend time with, whom we respect and admire. So parents, teach your kids well. But expect your kids to become what you are, because that's how it works. So Rehoboam became a foolish man and made foolish decisions that divided his nation. You remember that most of the land, those parts north of the tribe of Judah, they preferred Jeroboam, another man with a similar sounding name, to be their king. So the kingdom was split. God had commanded his people to celebrate him and remember him and honor him with various feasts and celebrations throughout the years. And people from everywhere would come back to Jerusalem to the temple for the Passover and for other celebrations. So King Jeroboam, whose kingdom was up north, began to get worried. He thought, if the people go down to Jerusalem for these feasts and celebrations, that's where Rehoboam is king, and they may decide he's not so bad, and I may become a former king, and we couldn't have that. So Jeroboam did something. He created alternative worship sites up north, so they wouldn't have to go to the temple. He also offered alternative feasts and celebrations, complete with alternative priests. But he was afraid that his people would know better. So he began to lead them as they worshiped an alternative god. At first, it was a golden calf, just like the people around them did. When God's people get away from God, they start living like their neighbors. Now, worshiping a golden calf may sound silly. Well, it was. But you remember back when Moses was on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law, the people at the bottom, whether they did, they got impatient, they built a golden calf. Same cow, just making a new appearance. But as years passed, they worshiped other false gods. And now, with King Ahab the king, they began to worship the god Baal. Now, who was Baal? Well, that was the problem. He wasn't a who. He wasn't even a really respectable what. Baal was a generic name given to the local gods of the various communities. A generic god, not the real thing, but an imitation. He didn't really exist, except in the hearts of sinful people. And there were many Baals. The Baal Ahab worship, that's the subject of our study this morning, seemed to have a thing for low-pressure systems because he was called the god of rain, the god of the storm. Which was embarrassing that they worshiped the god of rain because they had been 3 years into a drought and the quote god of rain hadn't shown up. And the shocker was that some of God's people actually worshiped him. They would mix the truth of worshiping Yahweh with the falsehood of worshiping Baal, and it was all confusing. But Jeroboam, as they started, loved that. He, like so many politicians since, used religion to advance his political agenda. He didn't care what god they worshiped, as long as he got to be the king. So he knew better. He knew the true God. And the priests that were the first priests, they knew better. But I guarantee you, as the years passed, there were people that didn't know better. They worshiped Baal because they were taught, that's our God. So they say, where do you worship? Oh, we go over to First Baal. First Baal. Oh, yeah, my husband loves the music. Great program for the kids, ample parking. Grandma's bird in the backyard. I mean, it's just like people today. Why do you worship? Well, we've always gone there without thinking why they do. There are many people who worship God without thinking who the God is that they worship. And it's amazing considering the fact in our nation today, there are countless thousands of gospel-preaching churches like ours. And Christian radio, and Christian television. And you can go to Barnes & Noble and buy Christian books, lots of them, and some good ones. And people, unbelievers, sing Silent Night at Christmas and stand when the Hallelujah Chorus is performed. But they do all this and have no knowledge of God. And many of them attend worship services where they worship their emptiness of their religion. So the nation of Israel has forgotten God, but God has not forgotten them. So to remind them, he sends the prophet Elijah. And today, God will remind them through an exhibition of his power. So as you heard, Elijah tells King Ahab to call the nation, at least a lot of them, and then his prophets of Baal and the other false god, Asherah, to meet him at Mount Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel, this is a part of it, was a center of Baal worship. So this was like them coming to their home field. I mean, this was right where they thought they ought to be. So when you got there, you got Elijah, the one prophet of God. He says, I'm the only one. And almost 1,000 false prophets. And then you've got all the people who came to see what's going to happen. So as Elijah stood before the people, I'm sure he recognized three groups of people that were there that day. And what's so significant is this probably the same three groups of people that are in this room right now. First of all, there were the people that really knew and loved and worshiped God, imperfect sinners that had been redeemed. One of them we know about, his name was Obadiah, not the Obadiah that wrote the book in the Bible, but this one was, he was to King Ahab what the White House usher would be to the president. He ran the house. And he was, like many of you, a godly person living in a secular culture, serving God. These were people that knew God, that loved God and worshiped God and trained their kids to love God. But there were others there, people that were religious and did religious things but had no personal knowledge of God. And any that they had didn't touch the way they lived. And thirdly, there were those who really didn't care a thing about God. But anything that was religious they came to was either to calm their conscience, or it was because some relatives asked them to please go to church with me on Easter Sunday, is how we would say it. So those three groups of people are very similar, I'm sure, to groups that are here today, and I would encourage you to consider which group you're in to help you understand what we're talking about. So Elijah stands before the people and he asks the question, how long will you continue to go back and forth between Baal and God? If Baal is God, well, then worship him. But if Yahweh is God, then worship him. And the people said absolutely nothing. They stood there stunned. So Elijah begins to give instructions. He told them, bring two bulls, okay, two oxen. He told the prophets of Baal, you can have the first choice. You will take an ox, you'll slay it, you'll put wood on your altar, you'll put the dead animal on your altar, and I'll do the same. And then you pray to your God to send fire to destroy to take up the sacrifice. And I'll pray to my God to do the same thing. And whichever God does this is the true God. And the people thought about it and went, well, that sounds fair enough. So they did it. These prophets of the God who is not there, who does not exist, they build their sacrifice, an imitation of the true sacrifice God had commanded to teach people what Jesus would one day do when he would come and offer the final sacrifice, when not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, he bought redemption for us. So these people build their sacrifice. They get it all ready. And then the prophets of Baal began to pray. Oh, Baal, please answer us. Oh, Baal, please answer us. Nothing. What do we do? Do it again. Oh, do it again. Oh, Baal, please answer us. Oh, Baal, please answer us. Well, obviously, this isn't going well. So they figure out what to do. So they begin doing one of their liturgical dances. I won't attempt to imitate that. I have no idea what it is. But they start dancing around the altar. And nothing. Now, at that point, I guarantee you the seventh grade boys were falling off their seats. This was funny. And Elijah catches on to the humor of it, so he thinks he'll be helpful. He says, you know, maybe if you prayed louder. And they go, louder. Okay. Louder, boys. Okay. Oh, Baal, please answer us. Oh, Baal, please answer us. This has got to be embarrassing. And I'm sure at this point, Elijah thinks, these people are dumber than I thought. So he says, you know, maybe he's busy. The next thing Elijah said hardly ever gets translated completely accurately in the Bible. The various translations. People translate it politely. But to still stay with decorum, what he actually said, and I checked in the Hebrew last night to make sure, he basically said the equivalent of, you know, maybe your God is in the men's room. He really said that. Except a little bit stronger than I just said it. And then he said, well, maybe he's on a trip. Anybody check his vacation schedule? Or maybe he's sleeping. Well, this is frustrating these guys. So you know what they do? They take knives and begin to cut themselves to impress Baal. These guys are definitely going to need stitches. And they're doing all this. And they keep going, oh, it's like me trying to stop my blood. I mean, everything they did, nothing worked. They went on and on, like my excellent adventure, on and on, until finally they had done it all morning, through lunch, all afternoon, through afternoon tea, and now toward dinner. And they were out of things to do. Nothing was working. So having struck him out, Elijah sends him back to the dugout, and he gets up. And here's what he does. He takes some stones, 12 stones, one for each tribe of Israel. Now, they had taken 10 tribes and started their own thing. I wonder if they caught the subtlety of his message, that God wanted the 12 tribes to be together. He takes 12 tribes. There's an altar there, a true altar to the true God had been destroyed. He rebuilds that. He puts wood on it. He puts the sacrifice on it. But then he does something else. He has the guys dig a trench around the altar. And then he has them start pouring water on the sacrifice. Now, I was never a Boy Scout. But I've never suspected that water is the secret to a great fire. But he has them keep pouring water on the sacrifice. And I'm sure, and remember, obviously he's trying to make it hard for the fire to burn. But also, they were 3 years into a drought. And as soon as they started pouring water, I'm sure somebody says, what are you doing? Put that back. This stuff is hard to come by. I mean, they were almost out of it. And they're pouring more water. And finally, they get it soaking wet. And the work is done. So Elijah stands before God, and he prays this. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I'm your servant. And I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, and let these people see that you're calling them back to yourself. And then he stopped. And then it happened. Fire came from heaven, destroyed the sacrifice, destroyed the rocks, licked up the water, destroyed the dust. I always wonder how God did that. If I had to guess, and this is only speculation, you know that big fiery meteorite that hit Russia a couple months ago? If I had to guess, I would say God had one perfectly timed to hit right here. But however God did it, this is what happened. So after this, everything was gone, including any doubt about who the true God was. And how did the people respond? They all bowed down and say, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Which brings us to a question. Think about the God that you believe in and serve. You see, a lot of people believe some really strange things about God. And they've never stopped to ask if the things they believe are true. They heard somebody say something on TV, or heard a poorly written song, or read an article, or read a really slurpy greeting card. And people get some of these ideas about who God is, and their theology is a collection of things. And you haven't stopped to ask if this is the true God. Before I came here, I was part of a great church in Ohio. And we were growing and filling, and we couldn't build any more building, couldn't add any more services. We were up to, I think, 4 services on Sunday. So we were advised to build a second campus and send a third of the people over there and have one church in 2 locations. So we were building that. The building was almost done. And we were having early morning prayer meetings to ask God to bless our efforts. So we were in a prayer meeting one morning, and this kindly old gentleman, just a fine man, he prayed, "Lord, Thou hast said," I guess if you say "Thou hast said," it sounds better. He said, "Lord, Thou hast said, if you build it, they will come." The problem is, of course, God never said that. That was Shoeless Joe Jackson in the movie Field of Dreams, and he was not talking about church. He was talking about baseball. Well, no harm was done. We built it and they came. But that reminds us that so often people have ideas of God that aren't there. They're not right. Which brings me to the question. How can we know what God is like? How do we know? Well, there are many ways, but there are 3 I want to share with you this morning that are very easy to understand. One we've already sung about, and that's this. God reveals himself to us through his creation. The psalmist wrote, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the expanse, the sky, whatever, is declaring the works of his hands." I used to live in suburban Philadelphia, and one fall morning I went outside in the trees. Oh, it was so beautiful. I came in, and I write songs for kids to teach them things. And I wrote a song that said this. It said, "When you see the eagle in the sky or the mighty oak so tall, always think about our mighty God, for he has made them all. When you surf the salty ocean waves or repel the mountain wall, know that their creator is the Lord, and he has made them all. When you see the beauty of the moon or the glory of the sun, know that each of these creations is the work of only one. When you feel the sand beneath your toes or the wind beneath your wings," and I know you don't have wings, that's a poetic talk, "hear the song of praise to our loving God that all creation sings." You know, you can gaze at the stars through a telescope, but just walk out your back door. I'll have one of these apps on here that I can, Timothy and I always talk about what star that is and what planet that is. If you just look through a telescope at the stars, have you seen the pictures taken through the Hubble telescope? You need to, if you have, go online. You won't believe it. So when you look at a telescope at the expanse, or look at a microscope of all the activity in a drop of pond water, you know what you realize? You're seeing the same thing you see when the leaves on a tree go from green to gold to brown, and then they fall off. You're seeing the glory of God. Every time somebody says, "Well, this is all an accident. This is just how it happened, and it is just, there's no rhyme or reason to it," I always think about the Agatha Christie novel and then the movie you see here, Murder on the Orient Express. Here's the situation. Somebody on a train has been killed, and there happens to be a detective, Perot, there, who's trying to solve, and he's walking through the train, and he noticed something strange. Someone has planted evidence to try to fool him. But he's walking through, and he says, there were too many clues. Well, when you look at everything as God done, you see the clues that he left for you so that you know he did it. He has made them all. We know about God through creation. Secondly, we know about God through the prophets and the apostles. The prophets were not just those who foretold the future. They were God's messengers. And the apostles lived after Christ that all have one thing in common. They all have seen, personally seen Jesus alive after the resurrection. They'd preach the resurrection. They go, how do you know that? And they'd say, I saw him. I touched his wounds. And they put their writings, they put their preaching in writings. And many of you have a copy with you this morning. It's called the Holy Bible. It's God's men putting God's words into print. But there's a third way we know about God, and that's through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. You know, I became a Christian when I was 16 and went off to a Christian university the next year. And I was new in the faith, like many of you are. And one day I had a question that I didn't know the answer to. I thought, now, we become a Christian through faith in Christ. And ever since Jesus went back to heaven, people have come to Christ through faith in Christ, and even while he was here. But how did people come to God before Jesus came? I didn't know. I was going to find out. So one Saturday morning, I went over to the university library where they had great books and stuff, and there were catalogs, things by author and subject. I looked in some of those, and name of a book, but there was no catalog of questions dumb freshmen ask. Nothing. And I was too embarrassed to ask anybody, so I left with my question unanswered. Until one day, I majored in Bible. I was in Bible prophecy class. The professor was a gentleman from Mississippi with a wonderful Mississippi accent, I guess you'd call it. His name was Jesse Boyd. And he said this. He said, young men, it was all guys. He said, there is not now, there never has been, neither shall there ever be a way for a person to come to God except through the finished work of Christ. So that was my answer. People in the Old Testament came to Christ through, came to God through what Jesus would one day do. But that brought another question. But how did they know about him? Jesus is in the New Testament. How did Abraham and Isaac and all these guys, how did they know about Christ? He's not in the Old Testament, is he? So I began to wonder about that. And then I found an answer. But the answer came not from a college professor, but from Jesus himself. He said it many times, but my favorite is shown in this painting here. This is a painting painted by a Swiss painter, Robert Zund, in the year 1877. It's long been my favorite painting. You know what happened Easter Sunday morning. The resurrection, the empty tomb, people go to the tomb, he's not here, confusing. Jesus shows himself to Mary, all this. Well, this is what happened Easter Sunday afternoon. It's found in the book of Luke. Mark refers to it. And that is, the Jews had been in Jerusalem for the Passover on Friday. They couldn't go home on Saturday because Jewish law wouldn't let you walk but so many steps, so you wouldn't break the don't do work on the Sabbath law. But now it was Sunday. So the gentlemen on the left and the right in that picture are going back to the city of Emmaus, about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And these are godly people, and they're talking about everything that's happened with the crucifixion and everything. And suddenly, a stranger starts walking with them. Now, the stranger was actually Jesus, but I can't tell you that yet. Just hang on to that, okay? But they didn't recognize him. So they're walking along, and they're talking, and the stranger says, what's this you're talking about? And they go, whoa, are you the only guy in town that doesn't know what's happened? Don't you know all these things that have happened this week? And the stranger says, well, what things? And they said, well, Jesus of Nazareth, he was a great man he was a great teacher, and we thought he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. But then they killed him on Friday, and it's been 3 days. And this morning, some of our group went to the tomb, and it was empty, and they saw a vision of angels, and they said he was alive. And we had no idea what's going on. And the stranger said, why is it so hard for you people to believe what the prophets have spoken? And listen, and Luke says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, on through the Psalms, on to Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the way to Malachi. Through the whole Old Testament, he taught them the things concerning himself. Where was Jesus in the Old Testament? He was everywhere. Everywhere you look, God is saying, look, this is what's going to happen. You remember when David killed Goliath? You know what he was doing? He was fighting a battle that the nation couldn't win, representing the entire... He won a victory for the entire nation. That's what Jesus did. David did exactly what his great-great-great-great-great-grandson Jesus would do when he did something for the entire nation. He did what that lady did when she sold at my lip. She did for me what I could not do for myself. Amazing. So in that painting, this painting showed up in my office a couple weeks ago. And it was a big frame painting. I thought, where did this come from? And I asked around, and Maria said, oh, Steve Holmes dropped it by. It had belonged to his father, Ken Holmes. Many of you know he was a longtime member of our church, was sitting in a wheelchair here until he went to be with the Lord a couple months ago. And I sat there, I'm thinking, he has no idea that's my favorite painting. And it's right now, it's hanging over my office. It's over my desk, and I've used it with the kids a couple times. It's amazing that as these people walk with Jesus, he taught them a Sunday school lesson I would love to have heard. But then I realized, but wait a minute, I've got the textbook. I can read it on my own. You see, this picture and the events it portrays reminds me of the living God and how people, those poor people in Israel, were praying to a God who is not there, yet you and I can have a relationship with a God who is there. You can know God as a friend, like that exchange student had no idea about. You can have a personal relationship with God. So years ago, when I first saw this painting and read the story in Luke, I wrote these words. Sometimes, when I'm frightened, uncertain, or alone, Jesus reaches down and takes my hand into his own, and he walks beside me. Long enough to show that all is well, for I am his, and he is mine, I know. Then I'll see another walking fearfully, wondering what life will hold or what the end will be. So I walk beside him, long enough to say that Jesus wants to be there too to show to him the way. I am no longer frightened, for Jesus walks with me. It seems that all the world then falls and worships at his feet, so I walk even closer, and victory comes in view. For where the Master Jesus walks, I want to be there too, and I really do. So how can a person come to Christ? Many people misunderstand. They think you come to Christ by joining a church or it's like, you know, switching from the Orioles to the Nationals. I'll just change my allegiance and get rid of my Cal Ripken shirt and get rid of Bryce Harper. And they think that's becoming a Christian is like that. But it's nothing like that. You become a Christian when this happens, when at the bottom of your soul where lie your beliefs, your thoughts, your values, when right there, just as surely as you believe that you're sitting here today, that the sun rose this morning, that 2 and 2 are 4, as surely as you believe that, you accept the God who is there, that he is real, and that he sent his son Jesus to live on earth, God and man wrapped in one, and that as a man, he was tempted to do all the stuff you're tempted to do, but never did wrong once. And when he died, God took our sin and placed it on him, and he took the punishment for it. Like those sacrifices would die in the Old Testament to show what Jesus would one day do once and for all. And once you trust him as your Savior, just as he took your sin, God takes his perfection, his righteousness, and gives it to you. It's transferred to you. So when God saw Jesus on the cross, it's like he was looking at you. And once you trust him, when God looks at you, it's like he's looking at Jesus. Paul wrote, he has made him to be sin for us, even though he had no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So it's true. As a songwriter wrote, you can know God in saying, I am his and he is mine. Through Christ, you can have a living, personal relationship with God, with the God who is actually there. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for what we've heard today, and thank you that it's true. Lord, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us so we can know you. I pray for those gathered here today. Perhaps there are people here today that have no relationship with you, but they've heard how this morning. May they, sitting in their seat or standing in a moment, place their faith in you and what you've done and receive your gift of life. And we'll be grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.